All right, so several months ago, I started a series on the book of James, and I want to get back into that. We'll be in James 4. The book of Proverbs is known for containing a lot of wisdom. And when you read through that and the aspects of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, we can look at it and maybe look at it as being physical wisdom, things that we do throughout our daily lives that just make life a little bit easier, simpler, maybe better for us and those around us. It's a little bit more practical. However, the book of James is focused on wisdom also, but it's more of a spiritual nature. How we interact with God, how he interacts with us, what he expects of us, and how we just go about our life with him and his Holy Spirit in mind. The more I read James, over the last big handful of years, I've been a fan of the book. But this is the first time I've went really in depth into it, and the more I read, study into it, the more I like it, and I think I figured out why. He is so direct. He is very point blank. This is the way it is, and it's the end of discussion. He doesn't beat around the bush. I tend to be that way myself, I think, and maybe to a fault at times, but I actually enjoy it when people interact with me that way, when they're just, let me know what you want, what you're thinking, you know, what's wrong, and I can go from there. If you just beat around the bush, I'm just going, I have no clue what I can do next. So, I think that's the reason I tend to like it. But I think because of this, we can have a tendency to read James or aspects of James and maybe not fully consider it. And I think in the back of our minds, we realize, oh, he's talking to me about me and in ways I really don't want to hear. So we just kind of keep moving. And we don't really hone in on exactly what's being said. And I can assure you today, as much as I'd like to hone in, we're not going to get to the full depth of what's being conveyed here. But let's start in James 4 and verse 1. And he starts right off with one of these direct comments. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? James being direct did not start with the word when there's a conflict, when there's a dispute. He makes it very clear there is constantly conflicts and disputes among you. Where do they come from? The reality is he's right. There's been a conflict ever since Adam and Eve. Especially with Cain and Abel. That's the first big conflict that we see in Scripture. James himself was not immune to conflict. Keep in mind that for a period of time, him, his brothers, the rest of the family, probably for at least a couple of years, we're in conflict with their brother, our Savior, Christ. To the point, they thought he was out of his mind and wasn't afraid to, in a sense, tell him so, or others maybe around him. But at the time of Christ's resurrection, there seems to have been a turning point for James, and I think the rest of the family also. We don't have a whole lot of information about what happened, but there seems to be a one-on-one meeting with Christ right after the resurrection that had a big impact on James. We can read about that in first, what little is said about it in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, it says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to the untimely born, he appeared also to me." So it seems that there was this one-on-one meeting with Christ and James shortly after the resurrection. And suddenly, in the coming months, years, James rises to a prominent figure in the church in terms of leadership. Going back to James in verse 1 of chapter 4, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? And he blasts right back, "Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you?" James says, "Aaron, you're the problem. What are you going to do about it?" He reminds me that I've lost control of myself. Somewhere in this, my loss, my selfishness, my pride have been allowed by me to rise to the surface and control what happens next. What comes out of my mouth, where I go, what I do. Rather than the one emotion that should have been on top of all along, love. There's nothing wrong with having fear, anger, hesitation, whatever, all of the emotions. There's nothing wrong with it. There's a right place and time for each of those. But when we allow the wrong emotion to raise to the surface, that's what's going to dictate our next move. And Christ, over and over again, reminds us that it's love that should be at the top, no matter what the situation is, especially when there's conflict. James goes on in verse 2, he says, "You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder." Again, he's being very distinct in saying, you let your emotion go so far that it turns to sin. Hardcore sin. When we realize that there's a conflict brewing or about to take place with someone, right then and there, as soon as we realize something's not right, we need to check all of our emotions, all of them. Again, there might be a time in here for some anger. But how should that come about? But even if there is a time and place in the moment for some anger, love has to override all of that. It has to be the dominant emotion, which automatically then pushes our pride below. And he goes on and he says, "And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts you do not have because you do not ask." Every dispute stems out of the pursuit of something. And James here, he says, because you do not ask. Is he saying, oh, we didn't ask God? I think there's an aspect of that. Well, I think it's, we didn't ask ourselves, what is it I'm going to pursue in this situation? What do I really want out of this? Do I want to be right? Do I want to come out in control? Do I want to gain recognition for something? Or do I want to give something that is not wanted or expected by the other? Give something. Again, when James says we do not have because we do not ask, I think he's getting us to take a pause and ask ourselves or look into ourselves to first understand what is it that we want. Then, now, we realize that there's potential here for a dispute. We've considered is what it is we want out of this thing that is coming along. Now, it's time to go to God and ask Him, what should I do next? How should I go about it? How should I phrase it? In James 4, verse 3, James says, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your own pleasures. If we go to God at this point and we're still just vying for our own pride's sake, our own satisfaction, it's not going to turn out well because we still have the wrong emotion taking control. Go back to Cain and Abel again. Cain did not kill Abel because Abel did or said something against him, directly to him. Cain killed Abel because Cain didn't receive the same response that Abel received from God. Cain somehow had chose to interact with God on his own terms. He didn't stop and choose to ask God what he should do to rectify the situation. If he knew if he already knew he was in the wrong, he didn't stop and ask for repentance or go through repentance. Instead, he chose to remove any further opportunity of God being pleased by Abel, so that he, Cain, could go on doing as he pleased. His pleasure rather than God's will. In verse 4, James calls out adulterers. Each of us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You and I know when we're pursuing God's view of things rather than the world's view of things, or vice versa. We know. We have guilt. There's a little tinge of guilt. There's a larger nudge of concealment. I need to hide this. I don't want this out. There's a big difference between pride and love. Pride, give me. Love, I'd like you to have. Pride, I deserve that. Love, let me serve you instead. Pride, I'm the greater, I'm better. Love, you also were created in the likeness of God. We know when we're embracing the world's view rather than God's. How? James 5, or verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God's placed within us his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will nudge us, poke at us, guide us, encourage us, strengthen us, prompt us. We just need to be willing to listen for it and then positively respond to it. In verse 6, he says, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives all the more grace. We're human. God knows that. We are going to stumble on a regular basis. I do. Keep doing it. But that's the reason we each need to be more diligent day by day in checking ourselves. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? And how is it affecting others around me? What am I pursuing? More importantly, what is God's will for me in my pursuits? And then as we start gaining some insight as to what's really going on, despite any shame or embarrassment, we need to acknowledge the wrong that we're inclined towards and make a change of our approach. That word grace, remember, it's something that we receive, but we never earned it or deserved it. We've been given the Holy Spirit, something that will help us navigate through any instance. We should make full use of that. Sometimes we think that it's wrong to pursue power. A lot of times it is. But along with that, we have to realize that we've already been given this tremendous amount of power through the Holy Spirit. And God would have us receive even more of that power as long as we're going to be a good steward of it, use it responsibly. James goes on, he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's Satan that has very little power. When we resist him, and we can with the Holy Spirit, we can resist him. When we flee from temptation, ignore his deceptive tactics, he does flee from us, and he goes looking for easier pickings. Just like we see in the story of Job. When God asks Satan, what have you been doing? Have you considered Job? And Satan says, he's too hard. Now, I ain't putting that much effort in. Submitting to God is asking him how and when, along with the strength to fulfill his will completely rather than our own. In verse 8, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, here James seems to remind us that we are going to stumble at times. We need to get back up, shake it off, and constantly check our emotions so that our actions are based on the correct emotions and that we're putting use the correct way, the power that we've been given. Verse 9, He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, emotion is not the problem. It's allowing the wrong emotion to take control rather than God's Spirit. It's not until we place our emotions in their proper place and time that we can then go about God's true will. In verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against others, another, or judges another, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? I don't have the ability to know your entire background. In a lot of cases, even to know what you've been through this last week or yesterday or the depths of how it affected you and why it compounded so easily, at least in my eyes, to your situation. Only God knows that. So it's only God that truly knows what the need of somebody else truly is. Yes, on a regular basis, we look at somebody, we hear a little bit of their story, and we go, oh, you just need to do this. Have you tried that? How come you're not doing that? James here hasn't told us that we're not to judge. He told us we're not to speak evil against one another. We may not agree with their actions or words, but we're still to love them. And while we go through this process of interaction, it's not our right or obligation to convict them of anything. God's the only one that can do that. We can share our thoughts, but not expect a conviction from our thoughts. It's between them and God. And if they're not in agreement with us, that is not a trigger for us to be rid of them. It's times like that where we need to instantly check our emotions. What am I pursuing? Somebody's not in agreement with me. Why? What is it that's bothering me about this? Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That word provoke isn't make, force. It's encourage. It's to set an example in love. Exhort. You can use some strong words, but again, our role in the moment is of encouragement down a certain path. And if they choose not to take that path, not our problem. It says, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. If we estrange ourselves, separate, shun, ignore another over a disagreement, then we did not consider how we could continue to exhort, encourage, bless them in their walk. too often, I think I've said this before, we consider another on the wrong path, when in fact, we're on the same path, we're just at different mile markers. The level of understanding is different. The amount of knowledge is different. I think I've mentioned a friend of mine, neighbor down in Florida. Met him 2 years ago. And in our first conversation, he made it very clear he was agnostic. Didn't see any way there could be a God, should be a God, any need for a God. We talked about creation and things like that. He wasn't necessarily 100% on board with science view of how things came about, but he certainly didn't see creation as the solution. And here, over this last year, we've had a couple more discussions that got a little bit more intense. And at one point he says, I never want to talk about any of this ever again. I said, okay, that's fine. And I didn't bring it up. It was pretty humorous. Less than 24 hours later, he knocks on my door. He says, hey, I want to talk. He said, I got thinking about something. And he walks right into the subject he says he never wanted to talk about again. And I listened for a couple minutes and I said, Ed, you told me yesterday you don't ever want to talk about this ever again. He says, well, yeah, I know. But he says, there is parts of this that's pretty interesting in just considering. I said, Ed, I'm not trying to push you. I'm just sharing what I know or what I see and why I believe what I believe. He said, I know. And he made it clear he's not looking to believe what I believe. But he also made it clear he's willing to look at true evidence. He didn't want to disregard that. So I said, before I came back up from Florida, I asked him, I said, would you mind if I see a video or an article that substantiates the Bible? Would you mind if I send it to you? He said, no, I'll look at it. And I was talking about things like archaeological finds and things like that. And I've sent him two or three now, and every single time he's responded back by text. He called me on one of them and wanted to talk more about it. But he has got a little bit more open mind as to what is science finding when it comes to the Bible. Because more than a year ago, I made the comment, science has not found anything that debunks the Bible. I said, there's a lot of scientists that want to debunk the Bible, but they haven't found anything. And they keep finding more and more that substantiate it. And he did not like that at all. He wanted to say, oh no, they found lots of things. Well, there was no proof that they found lots of things or anything. So when we're at disagreement with somebody, it's not that we can't speak our mind, share our thoughts, where we're at, why we're there, but can we figure out ways to do it so that they want to stay engaged? Maybe not full time. What happens between Ed and God is not my problem. But I'm supposed to be an encourager towards the walk. Remember about Christ talking about the lost sheep, the 99? We weren't told why the one got lost. Was it because of self-indulgence? Oh, I see a much bigger clump of grass over there. That looks great. I'm running after it. And ran away from the herd, the rest of the flock? Was it from laziness? The flock is on a slow, gentle move. I'm tired. I'm just going to rest here, go to sleep for a few hours. We don't know. Was it because that little sheep was shunned by all the others? That would make a big change in things, doesn't it? Was it maybe that sheep's pride? Maybe that sheep had an inability or a lack inability of hearing, maybe understanding. We're not told why the lost sheep ended up being lost. Doesn't matter. The one thing we are told is that the shepherd left the 99 to go after the lost one. It was still precious in his sight. So when we see conflict arising, how quickly can we look at the others, and realize they're still precious in his sight? And how often do we choose to turn our back on someone because of a disconnect, not seeing eye to eye? And while we turn our back on them, we feel justified because they should have. No, I should have. I should what? Most of the time I don't know. I should be asking God, what is I'm supposed to do and say and phrase next? If we stop and think about it, God places us on a very regular basis in opportunities where there's not going to be total agreement. Might be at work, at school, here. And too often, a decision is made by me, maybe by you, to go looking for another group. I'll go see if this company will hire me. They'll treat me better. That professor is not treating me fairly when it comes to grading. So I'm just going to ditch out of this class and go find a different professor. When we find ourselves in situations of differences, our first thought needs to be, what would God have me do or say here in this moment that will ultimately have a positive impact for everybody involved? It's then when we come into his submission and become a good steward of his creation, of his power, the opportunities he affords us. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This passage here, it seems like James is going off in a totally new tangent. He really isn't. He's going a little bit deeper on the same theme. In verse 14, he says, our lives are called a mist, something that's very fleeting and almost without substance. However, you and I were created for a very specific time in a very specific location for a very specific purpose. It's like crossing that stream. There's a few stepping stones that you can use to get over to the other side. We're going to spend a very brief amount of time on one of those stepping stones because we don't want to get wet. We just want to get over to the other side. And so for that brief moment that we're going to step on that stone, it's going to be very deliberate, isn't it? This physical life, we need to make it more deliberate. We can't just sit here waiting for Christ to return. We're here for a reason. We're created for a purpose. So it's not wrong, and that's James's pointing out, to make plans. But he wants us to consider how or why we're making those plans. He wants us to consider what our plans would accomplish. And it's okay if some of our plans are towards some of our desires. He goes on, he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. So now we're back to that question of earlier. What would God have me do or say here that will ultimately have a positive impact for all? Is this God's will? And if it's not God's will, are we willing to turn and go in a different direction as he points us? In Acts 16, Paul and some of the disciples make plans and start out to go to Asia to preach the gospel. Nothing wrong with any of that. God doesn't have a problem with that. However, that wasn't his plan for them in the moment. And so somehow God has the Holy Spirit convict them. Don't go there. And Paul and the others, the way I read it, I don't know that they knew exactly where to go, but they changed direction. They just knew that they were forbidden to go to Asia. So they changed direction. And they traveled down towards Macedonia. And all went fine. Laurie and I right now are hoping before the feast to go to Australia. I'd like the opportunity. But if for some reason God says, no, not now. This would not be a good time. And maybe it's because of something that's happening on the world stage. Trump the other day took a different plane home because, as he phrased it, he knows he's number one on the hit list right now. So if God wants to change our plans to go to Australia or anywhere else, I'm okay with that. Because I know in the long run, just like Paul and the disciples, when they headed away from Asia, it worked out just fine. They accomplished the same things that they'd hoped to accomplish in Asia, they accomplished elsewhere. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. When we talk about our goals and our accomplishments, if that's all we talk about, ultimately it's evil. Because we're not talking about God and his will, his plans. Because I could take the view and start audibly saying on a regular basis, we are going to Australia no matter what. I'm not going to let anything get in my way. Because ultimately it's God who provides the opportunities, the strengths, the ability, the protection. I don't want to be where God's not going to protect me. And he's given us everything we need for any accomplishment he would have us pursue. Because the reality is, in the long run, you and I, or without God, you and I are just dirt. And dirt's incapable of doing anything until God plants and waters it. Finishing up, James in verse 17 says, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Again, is another very direct statement. If you know to do something right and you don't do it, you just sinned. Cain decided to do it his own way. Jonah tried to ignore God. Once we've read this chapter in James, the book of James, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible, if we know that what the Bible contains and we don't do it, we're sinning. Once we know what God has left with us through the Bible, from here on out, we need to first ask, Father, what would you have me do or say here, now, that will ultimately have a positive impact for all around me?